If you would turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 2, we've been going through a series this summer in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, and particularly looking at the letters to the seven churches. And this morning we come to the letter to the church at Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 18 to 29. And just before I read it, just by way of introduction, I'd just like to say a few things. There was a Sunday morning, maybe a Lord's Day, something like this, back in 95 AD, when a messenger was sent from the Isle of Patmos and was made his journey across the canal into the harbor at Ephesus, and had made his way up the coast from Ephesus to Smyrna and then on to Pergamum. And now he had come across and had arrived at the church at Thyatira. And I believe that he was trying to think through what it would have been like for that messenger who would have come to the church and would have had to read this letter to the church at Thyatira. Knowing the contents of the letter, knowing the people in the church, and he comes to that church and knowing that a false prophetess, a lady who had been teaching in the church things that were contrary to the will of God, leading the people into immorality and idolatry, would be sitting in the congregation that morning. And many of those who had followed her teaching would also be sitting there. And he would begin to read this letter, and she would be called out. And you can imagine the people as they began to squirm in their seats, and others who knew what was going on and heard this letter to the church. And you can imagine then the person's trepidation maybe as he began to read it and wondered what would happen in the midst of it, knowing what he was called to do. But yet I believe too, as this one had read through this letter and was preparing to read it, also would have had an even greater trepidation. He would have known that this letter was not only going to be read to some people who weren't going to want to hear it and might leave the church, but that it was going to be read and delivered from the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is described here as the Son of God, whose eyes are a flame of fire and his feet are of burnished bronze, and the holy bridegroom of the church, the great champion of the church, the divine warrior, was coming to the church at Thyatira, and he was going to come and pierce through the lies and the deception that were there and was going to speak in all of his righteousness and holiness, and his voice must be heard. And the messenger, although maybe would have wanted to shrink back, had to deliver the words because they were the words as delivered here. Let's read them together, beginning at verse 18. It says, "To the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and your faith and your service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, may you speak. As the great shepherd and bridegroom and holy warrior who purchased the church with your own blood by your death on the cross, may your word be heard. May we have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches this morning. We pray in your holy name. Amen. It's interesting, in this church in Thyatira, there was this woman who called herself a prophetess, claimed to speak for God, claimed to have a word from God. Maybe she claimed to have received a divine revelation in the Spirit one day, and she came to the church and said, "Thus says the Lord," and began to let the church know that instead of being holy and separate and kept for Christ alone in fidelity to him, the great heavenly bridegroom, that she could begin to participate in the things that were going on in the city of Thyatira. In the city, there were many trade guilds in the city of Thyatira. Each trade had their own guild. One of the ladies who was probably involved in one of these guilds, we read about in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, her name was Lydia. And when Paul came into Philippi in Acts chapter 16, this woman Lydia from Thyatira was a seller of purple goods. And in these trade guilds, which people were a part of, they were both part of the social fabric of the community, and they were also linked to the religious fabric of the community. And so the people in Thyatira, if they wanted to succeed and to prosper financially and they wanted to uphold social relationships within the community, they would be a part of one of these guilds most often. And in these different trade guilds, what would happen is they would have regular kind of get-togethers, not quite like, but maybe like our kind of Christmas dinners and staff parties and that kind of thing or whatever, and getting together. But at these things, the patron god or goddess of that trade guild, before they would eat, a prayer would be offered to this god or goddess, and then they would sacrifice food to this idol, and then they would participate in this feast, which eventually would lead to a total of drunkenness and debauchery and sexual immorality. And the people of Thyatira knew that if they followed the Lord Jesus Christ and were faithful to him, they at least had known at first that they must set themselves apart from these things. The financial and social cost would have been great to them. And so this teacher, this false prophetess who came into their midst, beginning to tell them, "You know, I've got a word from the Lord. And he says that idols are really nothing, and that you can go and participate in these things, and you can, I've got the deep things of God, if you will, or the deep things of Satan, and I'm going to teach you this. And so now you can participate in these things. They can't hurt you. Satan can't hurt you. You're a child of God. You've been saved by grace. Go ahead. A little bit of idolatry, a little bit of immorality won't hurt you. Ultimately, Christ has come," maybe she said, "to save your soul, and what you do with your body is not really all that important." And against this false teaching that was leading the church astray, the holy Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes with a letter to call this church back to him out of love. Think about this. If you were a husband, many of you are, and your wife was going off and being led into unfaithfulness with another man, and you were tolerant of that, and you put up with that, would you love your wife at all? Love must be intolerant at times. Love must be discriminatory at times. Love must hate at times. And in this case, the Lord of the church, who had often called his people to these things, you read, for instance, if you remember in Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse 6, where the Lord of the church applauded the church in Ephesus because they hated the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And if we are going to love like Christ, there are things that we must not tolerate. There are things that we must hate. There are times when we must discriminate between truth and error, right and wrong, because love must do these things. And so Jesus, in contrast to this false teacher, comes with a word, and he begins in verse 18, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze." And if you remember back in chapter 1, Jesus had described himself similarly, except for there, instead of describing himself as the Son of God, he calls himself the Son of Man. But here Christ comes in all his divine authority as the Son of God. And his eyes are a flame of fire, his omniscience. He sees into what's happening into every crevice and corner of the church. And his eyes are a flame of burning fire. And most often in the scriptures, this idea of fire is one of judgment. And we see in Revelation 19:12, if you will look later on, when Christ comes to return to judge the world, he comes on a white horse and his eyes are a flame of fire. Jesus comes with feet of burnished bronze, ready to stamp out all evil in the church. For judgment must begin with the house of God. It will eventually come to the world. In Revelation 15, we find that Jesus comes treading the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. And so you can imagine, as the people were listening to this, all of a sudden a hush fell on the congregation. And they thought, oh no, what is coming in light of what the Lord of the church has to say? And yet, Jesus, as we have seen, consistently begins first with a word of encouragement. I know sometimes it's often difficult for me when we see something wrong in our home or in the lives of others, we tend to fixate on this. And we forget about those things that are going well and those things that are encouraging. And after a while, our fixation on this begins to take us away from the truth of the situation. And although we'll find that Christ will commend this church, he does this in one verse, but then he spends multiple verses talking about what is going wrong in the life of the church. But he begins here as a gracious shepherd, reminding them of the things that are good and right and wholesome in the life of this church. He commends them for four things. Notice what he says, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance." These people were loving Christ and they were loving one another. They had faith. They believed in the promises of God. They were serving one another. It was a church abuzz with service as they were laying down their lives in service to one another, and they were patiently enduring under different afflictions and difficulties during the time. And notice what he says, not only were they doing this, but he says, "Your latter works exceed the first." They were growing in the Christian life. A Christian is meant to grow. We are meant to grow in these graces, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, it's easy for all of us to get older. We're all growing older every day, but are we growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? I think sometimes, as we get older in our society, the society has kind of caused us to think that maybe the older generation, as we get older and older, we can kind of just take it easy. You know, let's go play golf and spend our life on the beach and indulge ourselves. We have worked hard for 60 years and now it's time for me to retire. You know, when I was younger, yes, I was passionate as a Christian and I was growing and everything else. But you know, like, we'll leave that to the younger generation and we kind of put it into cruise control maybe after 60. But the Lord Jesus Christ would have his church to grow. That when you are 60 and 70 and 80, that your latter works would exceed the first. Just as we long for our children to grow up in stature and in age and in understanding and in learning to serve and to sacrifice, so Christ longs for the church to grow in grace, to grow in their love and passion for these things, that their latter works would exceed the first. And here, that's exactly what was happening. Where in Ephesus, they had lost their first love. Here, they were growing in these things. And we should be thankful for these things, and we need to look for these things. Christ looks at the church, and yes, there is something grievously wrong with her, but he first sees what is good. And I was thinking about this, and I thought, yeah, as a congregation, we need to remember this. We need to encourage one another when we see one another growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we see one another serving and loving one another and showing these acts of faith and persevering. And we must be thankful for these things, like Paul and his example in 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." He longed for them to grow in this. And also to the Thessalonians, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope." He thanked God for what he saw in the people of God as they were growing in love and in faith and in hope. And I hope and pray that this would be a place where we would encourage and commend one another as Christ does to this church in Thyatira. And yet, Jesus gets to the end of this verse, and we find this word, which we have seen elsewhere in the letters, the word "but." He said, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Now here we have this woman, Jezebel, who we saw earlier when we read from 1 Kings had been a wicked woman who had married King Ahab and had come into the people of God. That this woman had been united with God's king, the king who was supposed to be strong and steadfast and lead the people in the ways of God. And God had specifically, if you read through Deuteronomy in chapter 17, it said they are not to marry foreign wives. They do this, and he goes and marries this foreign woman, and she begins to seduce him and begins to seduce the people of God. And it's interesting here that Christ calls this woman Jezebel. I don't think that that was her real name. I think it is an allusion to the Old Testament. It could have been her real name, but I think it's highly doubtful. I think, you know, who would call their child Jezebel? How many of you know a Jezebel? Or maybe had that on your top five list when you were thinking of girl names for one of your children. No, this Jezebel is notorious, probably the wickedest woman in the entire Old Testament. In 1 Kings 16:31, it talks about Ahab who took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Her father was Ethbaal. He was a priest of Astarte who'd become king of the Sidonians by murdering his predecessor. In 2 Kings 9:34, this Jezebel is called this cursed woman. In 1 Kings 21, we read how Jezebel, because Ahab, her husband, had wanted Naboth's vineyard, and because Naboth wouldn't give it to him, and she figured, well, he didn't have the gumption to go and do what he as king should do, had Naboth killed and took his vineyard for her husband. She had also killed most of the Lord's prophets, although some had been preserved, and had installed in their place over 450 prophets of Baal. And just as Ahab and Israel had tolerated this woman, Jezebel, so we find this church in Thyatira tolerating another Jezebel, this false prophetess, this woman who is leading the church into the very same kind of things, this idolatry and sexual immorality. And Christ was going to come and imminently judge this church for their tolerance. I find that very interesting. That today, in our age and day, this kind of thing would not be tolerated. Tolerance has kind of been lifted up as one of the highest virtues of our day. And surely where the Bible calls us to be tolerant, we are to be tolerant. But where the Scriptures call us to be intolerant, we must, like Christ, be intolerant. Jesus is not politically correct. Jesus does not applaud Thyatira's tolerance and their accepting attitude. He clearly will not tolerate this woman or her teaching. G.K. Chesterton has said that tolerance is the virtue of the man without convictions. And we see in our day and age, we live in a world of newspeak and political correctness, and we watch, and they tell us in the mainstream media that all people, including Christians, must believe and uphold tolerance as the highest kind of form of good, that to be discriminatory, to be intolerant and hateful are bad things. And we would say in many situations they are. When we look at what happened in Charlottesville and the evil that was committed there, we must be intolerant of those kind of things and hate those things. And at the same time, when we read our Bibles, we must recognize that we as Christians, if we're going to read our Bible thoughtfully and clearly, we are often called to be intolerant, to discriminate, and to be hateful of many things if we are going to love like Christ. This is actually a very common sense thing. These kind of things are absolutely necessary to our life in the world. For instance, what would we do if our government tolerated murder? What kind of country would that be to live in? Or aren't you glad this morning that the other drivers on the road were able to discriminate which side of the road they were to drive on and which ones they weren't to drive on? Or aren't we glad this morning, you know, that maybe if you took some medication this morning, that the pharmacist that you got the medication from was able to discriminate between your medication and somebody else's, and that you weren't getting false medication? We have to discriminate. We have to be intolerant. This is part of living life in the world, and it is also part of living life in the church. We saw in Revelation 2:6, Jesus hates the works of the Nicolaitans and calls us to hate them as well. Jesus is constantly in these letters discriminating between what is true and what is false, what is good and what is evil. Jesus often names names and calls out these false teachers for who they are. Jesus is intolerant of false teachers and their teaching and their works. And the reason he is because he loves his bride, the church. It's love that calls him to be intolerant of this, that would draw people away from the worship of the true God, that would draw them away from the God in whom his presence is fullness of joy. And sin always separates us from God. And so when the church begins to move away, Christ in his holy love, as the divine warrior, must come defending love and destroying sin in her midst, and calls his people to long to be like him and do the same. And he will not tolerate tolerance in the church when it comes to idolatry and sexual immorality, because he knows that it will destroy her if it continues. That a little yeast will work through the whole lump, and before long, everyone will be corrupted. You know, one of the things I think that we often don't understand how sinful sin is. But of all the people who have ever walked on the face of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ knew the sinfulness of sin. He was in the garden that day when Adam and Eve, in an act of idolatry, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, believed the lie of the serpent and took his word for being more true than the word of God, and plunged the entire world under the curse. Jesus, of all people, sees the effects of the curse and sin in people's lives. He is omniscient. He sees all things. He knows what goes on in every home and every life. He sees the heartache and the brokenness and the destruction of what sin causes in the lives of people. Jesus was there at the time in Israel when Jezebel had her way, and the nation of Israel ended up in 3 years of drought and famine in the land, and he saw the destruction that caused by this plunging into idolatry and sexual immorality. And at the peak of the life of Christ, he absolutely knew the heinousness of sin, because he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Christ took our sin upon himself. He felt the weight of that sin. He felt God's crushing wrath against sin. He sees how sin separates people from God as he took that sin upon himself. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows that the plunge into sin will be to plunge in a God-forsaken place apart from God and his goodness. Jesus Christ, as he died that day, knew the holy righteous wrath of God against sin, and he longs for his bride to stay away from those things that would plunge her into ruin. And so he is intolerant. and calls us to be the same. Now today in our church we say, well, how do we apply this? I mean, is there really idolatry and food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality kind of in the midst of the church? Well, if you were reading in the USA Today, the Washington Post, Fox News, or NBC News, you would have known that there was a document that was put forth early this week that caused a firestorm not only among those who don't know God, but within the ranks of the church as well. This document was called the Nashville Statement. It was put out by the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and it began to clearly delineate the Bible's teaching on what it means to be male and female, what it means to be truly married and the definition of marriage, what is human sexuality, and what does the Bible have to say about these things. And they did it in 14 affirmations and denials. I invite you to look at it sometime online this week. But one of the most discussed elements of this Nashville Statement among evangelicals was this statement in Article 10. In Article 10, it says, it is sinful. This is just basically taking scriptural truth and putting it in a statement. They affirm that it is sinful to approve of homosexual immorality or transgenderism, and that this is not an issue about which otherwise faithful Christians should agree to disagree. Now we can imagine, of course, that the world would find this unacceptable. It always has found biblical truth to be unacceptable. And yet the firestorm that happened in the midst of the visible church in light of the clear teaching of Scripture, actually I was listening to one guy who was an unbeliever, and he was looking at the backlash that these people who had written this statement, you know, and other people as they were kind of responding to this, and he was baffled by it because he said, well, this is just what the church has always believed. Why are we getting all worked up about it now? They believed this all along. And yet there are many, like a man by the name of Brandon Robertson, who I would call a modern-day Jezebel, seducing the church into these kind of things, said this. He says, after reading this despicable statement, I decided to draft another statement called Christians United, a statement of Christians who support LGBT plus inclusion in the church. In our statement, we declare that all those, listen to the inclusive language, all those who faithfully seek to follow the way of Jesus must embrace the diversity of LGBT plus people as a reflection of God's own creativity. He goes on to say that the Nashville Statement represents the last breath of the tired, old, exclusive teachings of Christianity, which our platforms, the prophets and leaders that are leading the way into a modern reformation for justice and equity. And I have to ask, is this just the tired, old, exclusive teachings of Christianity, or is this just faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not tolerate this in the church? Now we must be clear on this. In the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 8, 9, and 10, as he's kind of, and in chapter 5, as he's trying to help the church understand how they must keep these things from the midst of the church and must judge them in the church and stay away from these things and keep holy and separate from them, is very clear to let them know that they are not to keep themselves separate from these things entirely, because they would have to leave the world in order to do this. He's saying when someone calls themselves a believer, we must not tolerate them doing these kind of things and promoting these kind of things in the body of Christ. But we can't expect the unbelieving world not to believe these things and live in light of these things. And Christ doesn't call us to then get out of the world entirely. He calls us to love a broken world. And like he comes to this church to call them to repentance, to speak the truth in love and be clear, but Christ will not tolerate this in his bride, the church. Surely if we love people, if you had a loved one who had cancer, would you want the surgeon to tolerate that cancer? You would want them to be absolutely, precisely, and totally intolerant and rid that cancer from her or his body. And so Christ comes to his bride, the body of Christ, and wants to excise and remove and get rid of in his piercing gaze everything that would bring them out of a relationship and pull them away from their relationship with God and lead them astray and ruin the life of the church. And he persists in this, and he comes. And so then he calls her to repentance. And you'll notice exactly that he does this here. In verse 21, he says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And here we see the patience of Christ. When we look at our world, surely we see the amazing, infinite patience of a God who sees all things and hears all things, and so much of what goes on in the world is fully against him, and he doesn't come in judgment. He's patient. And here we see the patience of Christ with his church and with this false teacher. He could have eliminated her in a second. He's the one that gave her life, breath, and everything else, and he could take it from her in a moment. But he comes, and maybe through the elders who had faithfully taught the word of God and are called to refute those who contradict the truth, had come to her and pleaded with her with the scriptures and showed her how she needs to turn from this false teaching, and yet she refused. Paul in Romans 2, 4 and 5, speaking about God's kindness and patience, seeking to lead people to repentance, says this, Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There's only two choices, both in the life of the church and in the world. There is repentance. Christ is patient and calls to repentance, to turn from their ways and to turn back to him in faith. But when repentance doesn't come, judgment will fall. And this is what we see here in light of this woman and her immorality in the church. He says in response in verse 22, Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And so Jesus, to this lady committing her sexual immorality, takes her bed of sin and promises her a bed of sickness if she will not repent. To those who commit adultery with her and persist in their temporary pleasures of sin, he promises the pain of great tribulation. And to her spiritual children who have fully given themselves over to her teaching, he says, I will strike her children dead. It's the same kind of language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, speaking about communion and the way the Corinthian believers were mishandling communion. And he says, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. We must realize that the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't take these sins as trivial. They are not light. He is not nonchalant toward these things. But he, for those who will not repent, promises judgment. And he wants to do this as an example to all the churches so they will not plunge themselves into the same type of ruin. Notice what he says. I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. And so oftentimes Jesus will judge. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who had lied to the Holy Spirit, claiming to give more than they had given, and both of them fell dead at the apostles' feet. And after that, it says, a holy fear began to come upon all the people, recognizing that their God was holy. This is not the only characteristic or attribute of God that we must understand, but it is a crucial one. And we must understand that our God is holy and calls us to be holy as he is holy. And so he calls them to repent out of love for his bride, that she might be pure and holy before him, to defend love and to destroy sin. But there were another group of people within this congregation who had not fallen for this teaching. And he says this, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan," and you'll have to look into that on your own because we won't have time to get into that this morning. He says, "To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come." And it's interesting, if you look at the church in Pergamum and the one in Thyatira and the one in Sardis, what we have there is the teaching that is pervasive throughout the Old and New Testaments, the idea of a righteous remnant. In the days of Jezebel, as we read earlier, there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal in Israel. Everybody else had gone astray. And here in this church in Thyatira, many had gone after their teaching, and it uses the word "they" to describe them. But then he says, "But to you who have not followed this teaching," he gives instruction as well. And we see the idea that the church always in this age, as much as we seek to keep her pure, will always be a bit of a mixed multitude, if you will. We will not know and have a perfectly pure church until that day when we go to be with Christ in heaven, and all those from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation that he has bought will be there before his throne, dressed in white and fully righteous and holy and pure. But until that day, there always is this kind of mixed multitude in the visible church. There are many of those who will go astray, and there are others who will be faithful. That Christ will always keep for himself a righteous remnant, who had not compromised, who had not tolerated. And to them, he says, "I will not lay on you any other burden." And I believe this is a bit of a reference back to Acts 15, 28 and 29. You can look at that at home, where the apostles themselves, to the Gentile churches who had come to faith in Christ, when they were discussing the Jewish law and what kind of things should apply to the Jews and to the Gentiles, said that they would not lay on this group of people any other burden, but that they would keep themselves from these very things: food offered to idols and sexual immorality. And so when the church has plunged herself into ruin and licentiousness, Jesus doesn't create a new legalism. And we must be careful that we don't, in our desire to be pure and holy and to run away from these things, don't burden people with a whole bunch of rules and regulations that are unbiblical. Christ doesn't burden the church with this. He says, "I'm not going to lay on you a whole bunch of legalistic rules to try to keep you over here, but I'm calling you just to continue to hold fast. Hold fast," he says. "Hold on to me." In the midst of this kind of contemporary storm in which these Christians were going through, where the world seemed to be leaking into the church and the wind and waves were coming and seeking to overwhelm her, he says, "Do not be blown here and there by every wind of doctrine, but hold fast to me." Hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to his teaching. Go often to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need, that we might hold fast. And he says, hold fast for how long? Well, not forever. He says, hold fast until I come. We must remember that Christ is coming, that we will be with him one day in perfect righteousness and holiness. The spiritual battle will be over. The church will be pure and holy and fully dedicated to Christ. But until that day, we must remember, until he comes, that we need to help one another, to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We need to work to keep the church pure by lovingly practicing church discipline, that we might hold fast until he comes. Because the consequences of not holding fast are too great, and the promises for those who hold fast are most excellent. And here he finishes with promises to these people. He says, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." And so he promises that they would have authority over the nations. They would rule with him. Many of these verses and things here are allusions to Psalm 2. And a while back, we did take a look at Psalm 2, how the nations were raging and the peoples were turning against God. And yet in the midst of the nations and all of the chaos of those things in rebellion against God, it pictured God on the throne as one who laughs. As if men can rebel against God and win. And Jesus is reminding his church that he will win, that just as he has been given authority by his Father and one day will rule the nations, surely they too, if they will keep faithful and hold fast to him, Domitian and his Roman army may come and persecute you. Others may cause you to lose your job and your possessions, but ultimately one day those who hold fast will rule over the nations with him. And just as he called the nations to turn from these things, where in the Psalm 2 it says, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are those who take refuge in him. It's Jezebel or Christ. It's separation from Jezebel or separation from Christ. Separation from her or intimate communion with Christ. It's darkness or light. We must hold fast until he comes, and we will reign with him one day. And he also finishes with this. He promises them the morning star. And you turn to Revelation 22:16, and what is the promise? The bright and morning star is Christ himself. Is there anything greater in all the world than the blessing of the great bridegroom to his church? Intimate love and communion with Christ for all eternity. He promises to those who will by faith hold fast and overcome. Let us seek in love then to purge these kind of things from our midst, to call one another to hold fast the faith. Let us not take them lightly. Let us be intolerant when we need to be. That we too would one day be in that intimate communion with Christ for all eternity in this place of everlasting light where his star will shine on us and we can rejoice with him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we too tremble before this letter and we pray that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sometimes things we don't want to hear. And yet we know that your words are good, that they are true, and they are given to the church out of love. For Jesus Christ is the one who loves his bride and gave himself for her. May we heed his word out of love, and may we seek to help one another to be faithful, that we would be holy and purely dedicated to Christ. Give us great grace, we pray. In Jesus' name.